Good morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. If you will stand and honor the word of God, we'll go ahead and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but we're not going to finish it all today in our study, but we'll go ahead and read it. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Our Father, Almighty God, our loving Father, our saving Son, our seeking Spirit, We worship and praise one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing this morning. Lord, I pray for these sheep who you love so much, you purchased them with your own blood, that you would minister your truth to their hearts. Lord, we as a church confess to you we've sinned in many ways this past week, and so many ways we couldn't even count. We ask your forgiveness, and we thank you, Lord, that your word says we confess our sins. You're faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive us for our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we give you thanks, our Father, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world to save us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us so much that you went and suffered on our behalf. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you went and you sought us out even as we were in rebellion and darkness and blindness, and you brought us to the Savior. Lord, bless your word. May our hearts be soft, tender, and not calloused. May we be sincere and not hypocritical. May you sanctify us by your word. May we strive after Christ's likeness. And Lord, as we think of a Thanksgiving, our holiday coming up, oh Lord, give us thankful hearts, grateful hearts for all your many blessings. And as Howard prayed, we pray these same things for the children in their class and the people who couldn't be here. Lord, bless them. Heal those who are sick. Bless those in need. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have some special visitors this morning. John and Priscilla's daughter and son-in-law are here. I see her, their daughter. He's probably back there, but welcome and thank you for joining us. And verse 17 tells us that Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus. Really, they're called in verse 28, the overseers. They're the shepherds. The word pastor just means shepherd. Really, the Bible uses those words interchangeably. It's talking about the same office, perhaps different aspects of the office, but it's talking about the same office. And Paul is addressing these Ephesian elders in this passage this morning. Excuse me, in verse 28, he says that they are overseers. They are those who look over the church. Episcopos, that's where we get our word episcopal and episcopalian and so on for. The ones who watch over, they scope over the church. The Bible has rich imagery about overseers. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God talks about it. And he talks about how there were physical overseers. They were watchmen, they were called. They were lookouts, and they would sit on the city wall and watch for danger. And they would warn the people of danger that was coming. They would also watch for messengers that would come. And God tells Ezekiel, you are a spiritual overseer. I'm going to be your messenger. I'll bring you the message, but you have to give the message to the people. I'm going to warn them of judgment that's coming, calamity that's coming. If you warn them and they repent from their sin, they'll live. And if they don't, they'll die in their sins, but it's on them. But if you don't warn them and they die in their sins, their blood I will require of you, because you weren't faithful to warn them of the judgment that's to come. The overseer, they're to oversee, and they're to warn of impending judgment. There's also a very rich biblical imagery of the pastor or the shepherd. And of course, biblically, the true shepherd is God himself. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But God expected the leadership of Israel, with the leadership of his church, to shepherd his sheep. And in Ezekiel 34, God brings an indictment against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of the sheep, supposedly the leadership of Israel. And he says, you fleeced the sheep. You weren't faithful to the call. You were unfaithful. You ate your food, and then you trampled the food that they're supposed to eat. You drank clean water, and then you put your muddy feet in it, and you messed it up for them. And I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to shepherd my sheep. Because you weren't faithful, I'm going to shepherd them, and I'm going to shepherd them through my Messiah. And we know he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The scripture also calls him the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And really, the church's pastors are mere under-shepherds under the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the head of his church. And so Paul addresses these people as shepherds, as overseers, and he admonishes them to faithfulness. Much like Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read it to you, verses 1 through 4, Peter, another apostle, says, "The elders who were among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Paul's going to give a very similar admonition here, just in more detail. Last week, 2 weeks ago, the snow kept us away last week, but 2 weeks ago, Paul was ministering in Troas. And you remember there was a young man there named Eutychus. Paul was preaching in a Sunday night service, and Eutychus gained eternal fame for himself by falling asleep in church. Don't get any ideas. The Bible's already been written. But he gained eternal fame for himself as he fell asleep in the third floor window, fell to his death, and Paul raised him from the dead, and he left the people greatly comforted. But the whole context, situation that's in, we said in chapter 19, verse 21, we're given an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. Paul planned to go through Macedonia and Achaia. We were looking at that last week. To Jerusalem, he had collected an offering from the Gentile churches to bring to the poor saints at Jerusalem. But he said from there he wanted to go to Rome. And then we mentioned how in his letter to the Romans, his ultimate destination was Spain itself. Paul wanted to take the gospel to Spain. Remember, Jesus gave the great commission in Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And Paul took that very seriously in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Paul wanted to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he says to them, "I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul was the prototypical missionary. He wanted to go to places where nobody had ever heard of Christ, unreached people groups, bring the gospel, see people converted, and raise up a church, and then to see leadership raised up within the church. And Paul would move on to other places, and then he would try to visit them as he was able to encourage them, to build them up in the faith. And then he would send letters to them, which letters made their way into our New Testament, so that they're letters of encouragement to us as well. But his whole thing was to move on, start other churches. He wanted to go where the gospel hadn't been preached. And he's moving on now. He's going to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. He doesn't expect to ever see these people again. It seems that actually he would. The book of Acts closes with Paul imprisoned in Rome. It's believed he was released and ministered for some time and then was re-arrested and martyred under Caesar Nero. But Paul didn't expect to see them again, and so he's instructing these elders to be faithful to their call. And this is actually the only sermon really in the book of Acts that's given to Christians. And it's a two-part. He starts and ends with the example of his own life. And then in the middle, he gives them an admonition to follow in that example. I pulled out of here 14 characteristics or marks of what a faithful shepherd is to be and is to be striving after. 14 characteristics that a faithful shepherd should have. And we're just going to draw them out as we go. I originally tried to put them in what I thought was order of importance, and it made such a mess of the passage, and we'd have been jumping all over. I said, we'll just draw them out as they go, but they're not necessarily in order of importance. And I just wanted to share with you guys, I plan on, God willing, do the first four this week. Next week, the last 10, I don't think would take as long. Next week's communion, and then leave off the book of Acts till after the first of the year, because I really wanted to do a series of messages on the incarnation and the mystery of the incarnation as we go towards Christmas and just try to explore the mysteries of the incarnation. And you can't go very far because you blow your mind when you think about it, but just some wonderful things for us to think about as we approach Christmas. So verse 13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. But for some reason, Paul sent them in the ship, and he went on foot. And it's actually, if you look at the map, it's a little peninsula there. So it's about 20 miles on foot, but about 30 miles sailing. So he probably got there not too far after them. We don't know why he did. Perhaps he just needed to spend some time walking with the Lord in prayer as he's going forward. Or perhaps some of the elders of Troas accompanied them, and he shared similar things that he will to the Ephesian elders here. But we don't know. But he went on foot. In verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos. And just for way of information, and some say that Homer was born at Chios, but we do know the mathematician Pythagoras was born at Samos. Then we stayed at Trachilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he sailed about 30 miles south of Ephesus to Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church and had them come. In verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. The first thing Paul brings up addressing these people is his manner of life. He says, from when I first came to Asia, you guys saw me, you knew me, you saw how I lived my life. He sets forth his life as an example for these Ephesian elders to follow. And he's able to do that. He tells I think it's the Philippians, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, follow my example, and to set a godly examples, set your eyes on them and learn from their examples. Well, Paul is able to set his life as an example to these guys, for these guys to follow. Some commentators think beyond that, he's also offering a defense, not of himself, but of his apostleship and his ministry. He'd learned some lessons from the Corinthians. In dealing with the Corinthians, false apostles came and they tried to undermine what Paul was doing. And they said, he doesn't really love you guys. He's out for himself. We're the real apostles. And Paul actually had to set forth a defense of his apostleship and of his ministry, not for his own sake, but for their sake. In his case, they had to receive his message as the word of God and heed it for their own spiritual good. Remember when Jesus, when he walked the earth, he said, if you don't believe me, at least believe for the work's sake. At least believe for the work's sake. I think he's talking about his miracles, but beyond that, I think he's talking about a life of love demonstrated. I mean, he could have been calling down lightning and striking people dead. That would have shown the power of God and that he was had the power of God with him. He could have been doing all kinds of things, but instead, he was healing blind people, sick people, crippled people, raising them up, raising people from the dead. There was compassion and love combined with the miracles. And Jesus said, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe on the basis of the works. Go back and read Isaiah. The things that Isaiah said the Messiah is going to be doing, these are the things that are happening. The same thing he said, go back and tell John the Baptist the things you see. Tell John to go back and read Isaiah if he's doubting who I am. Because of the works. And in a similar way, Paul sets forth his own life as a validation of his apostleship, as well as an example for these people to follow. And one other thing, when he says, in what manner I've lived among you, you know, I really think it's important if a church, say I dropped dead today, I hope it doesn't happen, but it could. I would hope that you guys would not search out and say, we want to bring in some guy. We want him to preach a couple sermons, see if we like his preaching, and we'll make him our pastor. I would hope you would choose someone from among yourselves that you know, that you've been watching their lives. Martin Luther went so far as to sort of consider people hirelings who didn't do that. But it doesn't seem to me to be a biblical thing to start bringing in guys and listening to them preach and say, oh, we like this guy. We want him to pastor our church. Paul, remember when earlier in Acts when they were concerned about the widows and they needed someone to wait on their tables, minister to their needs, the apostle says, choose someone from among yourselves to do this. Paul would tell Titus later, appoint elders in every city. When he writes letters to Timothy, he gives a list of qualifications for elders. You can't know if the guy meets those qualifications if you don't know him. You gotta know the person. You gotta watch them over a period of years. It's important. It's very important. You're talking about a concern for your souls and a shepherd. Just keep that in mind if you ever need to do that. You try to get somebody from among yourselves. God will raise up someone from right within you who you know, and you if you've watched them over a period of time. So Paul says, you see what manner I've lived among you. In verse 19, serving the Lord. And that's the first a characteristic or mark of a faithful under-shepherd is a proper perspective. For that matter, any servant of the Lord, who are you serving? Say, boy, you look at Paul's life, you look how he poured himself into these people. Say, well, I thought he was serving the church. And he was, but ultimately, no, he's serving the Lord. And we understand you have to remember it's the Lord you're serving. If you're endeavoring to please people, we shouldn't go out of our way to make people hate us. But at the same time, we need to remember we're serving the Lord. This man-pleasing is a trap, and it's a vicious taskmaster. Sooner or later, they're gonna be unhappy with you about something, and you gotta be able to say, "Oh man, why did I compromise?" And they're still mad at me. Why wasn't I just faithful to God anyway? Remember, it's the Lord that you serve. Paul had left man-pleasing behind long before. He wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't serve two masters, not just God or money. You can't serve God and any other master. You can't serve two masters. You have to remember who it is that you're serving. It's the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. My wife likes to quote Oswald Chambers to me frequently. Maybe we have blind spots. Maybe she says, "Sees I need it." There's a fear of man brings a snare, but she reminds me. Oswald Chambers said, "You know, if you fear God and you really fear Him, you're not going to fear anything else. And if you don't fear God, you're going to fear pretty much everything else. So you should fear God." And the other part of the perspective, look at verse 28. Verse 28, Paul exhorts these elders to shepherd the church of God. Other readings are the church of the Lord. Another part two, I guess, of proper perspective is to remember whose church it is. It is not your church. It's easy to say that. You go to pastors' conferences and they remind each other that it's not your church, it's God's church, but you better make sure that you live that way. You truly have that perspective. It's not your church, it's God's church. Even the local church is God's church as well. You know, we went to John MacArthur's church, or my friend Alan went to Atlantis. I went to Charles Stanley's church. Well, it's not their church. We say that to identify it. I don't think it's a big deal as long as you really understand what you're talking about. If you say Harvest Bible Fellowship is my church, that's okay, but the leadership needs to remember when we talk that way that it's God's church. And look how seriously God takes His church. Still in verse 28, it's the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. That's how much He loves His church. That's how precious the church is to God, that He would purchase His bride with His own blood. God's a spirit. God can't bleed. God can't die. He's an eternal spirit. But Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, without mixture, but also without separation or division. One person with two natures. And Jesus, in His human nature, suffered and died. He poured out His life on behalf of His church, to save His church, to purchase His church, not from Satan, had nothing on that. The price He paid was to the holy justice of God. That's where our sin debt was owed. Satan had nothing in Him. He purchased the blood to pay the price for our sin, the judgment that God's wrath required. And the human nature of Christ is so united with His divine nature in one person, and there's such perfect unity between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that Paul can say God purchased the church with His own blood. That's how much He loved His church. And so we should be very, very careful how we treat the church. Church bashing is popular now. The world hates the church. A lot of Christians won't stand up for the church. But the church is the bride of Christ, warts and all. If somebody wanted to be my friend and they said, "I want to be your friend, but I don't like your wife. I don't want to be her friend." Then we're just not going to be friends. It's not going to work. Sorry, Trish. It's probably the other way around. We'd like to be Trisha's friend. It's that bonehead husband of yours that we have trouble with. But if you love Christ, you're going to love His church. You're going to love His bride. Your heart, He's going to take the love out of the ocean of His love, and He's going to put a drop of it in your heart. And you're going to have a heart like His in there. And you're going to love His bride, warts and all. You've been hurt by Christians. I've hurt Christians, lots of problems in the church, all kinds of problems in the church, but it's still the bride of Christ. And one day she's going to be presented without spot or blemish or any such thing, standing in His righteousness. So a proper perspective. Remember who you're serving. Remember whose church it is. And remember how seriously God takes His church. So Paul says, you've seen what manner I've lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. And this is the second characteristic of a faithful under-shepherd, is humility. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. He's the supremely exalted God. It says, whose name is holy, whose name is above and beyond, whose name is ultimately transcendent, the eternal God. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. I'm the supreme one. I dwell in the high and holy place. Then he says, with him who has a contrite and humble heart. Remember, Paul says that the Christ has made us, caused us to sit in the heavenly places, that God has caused us to do that in Christ Jesus, he wrote to the Ephesians. God, who inhabits eternity, the supreme one, walks in fellowship with the humble, poor saint who may be walking through this world utterly insignificant by the world's standards, but he's walking in fellowship, or she is walking in fellowship with God. God dwells with the humble person. Humility, remember what C.S. Lewis said. Humility is one of those things that as soon as you realize you have it, it's gone. You sort of, the thing I'm most proud of is my humility. It just, it comes and it, then it's gone. But Paul is able to say here, you know how I lived? I lived a humble life. And he's able to say that in all honesty, because Paul just sees himself as he really is. Humility is just seeing yourself as you really are. No doubt Paul understood he had a great mind. No doubt when he interacted with people, he realized there was something different about him. God had gifted him with all these things, and he had a very a drive that would cause him to sort of come out on top, probably anything, anywhere he was at. But Paul also knew he was a brand snatched from the fire. He knew that his enormous intellect and his drive didn't do anything to save him. It was taking him on the road to hell. He was persecuting the church of the living God. And God got hold of him, blinded him, turned him around spiritually on the road to Damascus. And Paul understood, I'm just a brand snatched from the fire. I was a hellbound man, and there was nothing I was going to do to save myself, get myself on the right path. It's the grace of God and him alone that got me on that path. That's all I am. And then God, on top of that, made me an apostle and gifted me as an apostle. And we're actually raised a guy from the dead we saw 2 weeks ago. But that's all the gifting of God. It's something God gave me. And Paul worked hard, but that was even the gifting of God. You know, I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking, you know, you see in our day, you see people who are an exceptional athlete, a great basketball player, or a brilliant person, or somebody who's made a name for themselves, at least by the world standards, and they'll say, that just goes to show you, anybody can do it. If I can do it, anybody can do it. Well, that ain't always so. When I was back in the 80s, I actually tried being a boxer and a kickboxer, and not everybody can do it. I lost. My mother-in-law teases me because I had lost three fights, all by knockout. And I began to realize there's something to be said for talent. They would say, the thinking back then was, well, the reason you lost is because you didn't believe in yourself enough. And I actually was hypnotized to try to get me to believe in myself more. But I would think, but what if you get two hypnotized guys that believe in themselves? Is this always going to be a draw? And we had heavyweights. We had heavyweights who were strong And of course, I'm a heavyweight, but I should be a welterweight if I was in boxing condition. But we had heavyweights who could hit hard. They were strong. They worked hard. And about that time, Mike Tyson was the youngest heavyweight champion in the world. And I would watch those guys and I would say, you know, if Mike Tyson took so-and-so in a tune-up fight, and I could see the interview as they show him, you know, at the factory or on his construction job, whatever he's doing, working hard, and then they show him at home playing with his little girl on the living room floor, and your heart goes out to him, and then they show him working out in the gym, and he says, you know what, I've been waiting my whole life for this opportunity. I am not going to let it pass. I'm the best shape of my life. I'm going to win the title. And then I could see it 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 2.5 minutes into the first round. The poor guy stretched out. The referee counts to 10 because there's something to be said for talent and ability. God gives talent. God gives ability. And no matter how determined you are, there's something to be said for ability. And it's important, I believe, which is where the Protestant idea of calling came from, that you assess yourself what your strengths really are. God's given everybody strengths. He's given them, there's nobody out there who's not gifted in something. But assess yourself, and hopefully you can align your desires with what God's gifted you for, and you're not, you know, 30 years old, still getting knocked out, trying to be a champion fighter that you were never equipped for. But then when you do that and you say, yeah, God's gifted me, I'm going to use my gifting for his glory, and I'm going to give him the glory because it's his gifting. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, and he says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? What do you have? Why do you brag about your great ability and whatever it is? You received it from God. You say, yeah, but I had the natural skills and all, but I worked harder than anybody else. Paul will write to the Corinthians and say, I worked harder than all the other apostles. But then he turns right around and says, but it was not me. It was God's grace that worked with me. Even my hard work, I can't take the credit for. I'd be a lazy bum apart from the grace of God. If you're diligent and disciplined and worked hard, give God the glory for it. The proper perspective, the good things, give God the glory for. The bad things, you can take the credit for that all on your own. But God gets the glory for the good things. Humility, just seeing yourself as you really are. Peter says, in 1 Peter 5:5, to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want grace? I do. I don't want God to resist me. I want to humble myself before his mighty hand and in his sight. Then Paul, in writing to the Philippians, gives us the ultimate example of humility. He gives himself as an example here, but he tells the Corinthians, Christ is our ultimate example, and he even takes this definition of humility into a whole new meaning. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul seems here to me to give a whole different meaning to that word humility. Because Jesus, if you think about it, if we're saying humility is just seeing yourself as you really are, Jesus could say, I'm Almighty God. I'm the greatest thing you've ever come across. I'm the ultimate one. And he wouldn't be proud. He would still be humble because that's just the truth. That's just who he is. And yet we're told that he humbled himself. and became obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself in the sense that he never laid aside his deity. He didn't stop being God. He couldn't stop being God. But he laid aside the prerogatives and the privileges and the whole environment of glory he was in. He took upon himself a human nature and became a homeless man, walking the earth on our behalf. And so God's highly exalted him, but he's our example. So a faithful under-shepherd must be a humble person. So Paul says, of serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And this brings me to the third characteristic or mark of a faithful under-shepherd is love. Authentic love for the sheep. Where does that tears? Where do those tears come from? Look at verse 31. Yeah. Paul says that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Day and night with tears, he warned them. Why was he warning them with tears? Because Paul couldn't bear the thought of seeing them go astray because he loved them. He poured his life into them. That's what he would tell the Corinthians when these false teachers are saying, I don't love you guys. He would say, that's why. And he would demonstrate how he poured his life into them. He said, oh, why do I do that? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. That's why Paul was crying, warning them day and night with tears. They weren't crocodile tears. He wasn't an actor who could turn on the tears when he needed to get what he wanted out of them and then go back to the old selfish way as soon as the show was over. No. No. It was authentic. And how do you know? How would you know Paul's tears were authentic? Because his life backed up his tears. The way he lived his life, the commitment he made to them validated his tears. They were real tears. Look at verse 37 down towards the end of the chapter. It says, then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Why did they fall on him and weep at the thought of him going because they wouldn't see him anymore? Because they loved him, and they knew he loved them. They knew he had a sacrificial love. I don't think Paul was just crying all the time and all, but he had a heart of love for these people. That's how the world, the scripture, that's how the world will know that we are his disciples, the scripture said, is the love that we have for one another. The world actually has the right to call us not true disciples if we don't love each other. They have permission there for that. And this is how a church will know they have a faithful pastor, is if they love the sheep. Which brings us to the fourth characteristic of a faithful under-shepherd is they feed the sheep. Remember in John 21 when Peter had denied the Lord three times and he was being restored by Christ, and Christ said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I have an affection for you. And Jesus would ask him again. And Peter, each time Jesus told him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter, years later, when he writes his letters, he had learned that lesson, and he's telling elders to shepherd the sheep, feed the sheep. Jesus told Peter to feed the sheep. It's all of our responsibility. It's the most crucial and foundational and important part of New Testament ministry is the ministry of the Word of God. That's why Paul's going to say so much about it here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If God loves his church, it's his church, and he loves it so much that he purchased it with his own blood. Anybody who would presume to minister his word had better be a diligent student of the word of God. We all make mistakes. We all say things that aren't biblical, but we need to be diligently endeavoring to understand the book of God, applying ourselves diligently to try to understand it, that we might accurately present it to God's people. Because you're ministering the word of God to them, and to the extent that you're faithfully doing it, the Holy Spirit is applying that as well. So to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, he tells Timothy, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, herald the word, proclaim the word, he says. Proclaim it in such a way that the authority of God is seen in it. Not the authority of the preacher. Preacher really has no authority, but the word, the authority of the word of God. Proclaim it in such a way that you see that it's an authoritative message from God. It's very, very important. I heard a story of John MacArthur being asked to come and preach at a university one time. And he came, and it was a secular university, and so he said, well, I've got an opportunity to share the gospel. So he started sharing the gospel, and people's hands started going up, and people started offering objections, and what about this and that? And MacArthur said, you must have misunderstood why I came here. I didn't come to debate the word of God. I came to proclaim the word of God to you. It's the word of God, and if you believe it, you'll be saved. If you don't believe it, you'll perish everlastingly. Regardless of what conclusions you draw from debates, you believe it, you'll live. You don't, you'll die. That's what I'm here to do, is to proclaim it to you, not to debate it. There's a place for debating, absolutely. There's definitely a place for debating. But there's also a place for preaching the word of God and setting it forth and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to persuade people of the truth of it and their need to receive it. There's a place for discussion, and there's a place, certainly you should be able to talk to the pastor and question him as to why he believes what he believes and why he's teaching this and that, and he should be able to answer you on that. But there's a place for proclaiming the word of God. There's a place for discussions, women's Bible study, men's Bible studies, kinships, small group studies. Tony and Sherry have a study in their house. There's place. Certainly there's a place for discussing the word of God, especially when you're talking, when you're wanting to see how it applies to your life and all, and we help each other in that. There's a place for all those things, but there's a place for the preaching of the word of God. I believe that the place to be Sunday morning. So Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether it's the in thing or whether it's not the end thing, doesn't really matter. You're supposed to preach the word of God. In our day, it's not the end thing in a lot of the evangelical church. In our day, it's believed we need to change our music to attract the world. We need to entertain people. We will have education experts saying it's really not a real practical thing to do. You talk about a guy standing there and it's a one-sided thing. There's no discussion involved. There's this proclamation of the word. It's not the best way to communicate. And I feel the weight of that. But we're not comparing apples to apples. Every argument that is brought forth, and there are a lot of them, be a lot more effective to do this than this. We'll have one. We have fireside chats. Why don't we all go meet at Starbucks and we'll just have a long, drawn-out discussion about the word of God. It's all trumped by the fact that Paul commands preaching. The word of God commands it. It's a means of grace. If I didn't believe that, think about it. If you come on Sunday morning and you hear God's word for an hour, the kids do in Sunday school, and you read your Bible for a little bit of time in the morning, whatever time it is, you know, you're going to spend a lot more time out in the world than in God's word. You're going to get lied to, as far as sheer time, a whole lot more, assaulted with everything the world, which lies under the sway of the evil one, can throw your way from every different area of life. All those things, trying to compare to an hour on Sunday and a little bit of time in the morning in God's word, if it was just comparing apples to apples, I would be tempted to say, why do we even get up on Sunday morning? But it's not. It's a means of grace. The preaching of the word of God is a means of grace.
God's Spirit works through that. The Holy Spirit works through that. And God is able to sanctify us by the truth of God. It's important that we spend our time every day in the Word of God as well. Get together in small groups and discuss the Word of God. Build one another up in prayer and fellowship. But God is able to apply His Word by the power of His Spirit to your heart so that you're able to live in this world. Jesus prayed for us. I don't pray, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's able to do that. He doesn't need the same amount of time that Satan needs. Now, God's Spirit is able to sanctify us by His truth, to keep us from the evil one, and even to make us more than overcomers through Him who loved us, through Christ Jesus. So the preaching of the Word, an important means of grace. Charles Spurgeon told about visiting a lady, an elderly lady, way out in the country in this little town. And there was only one church for miles around. She had to go there. And the pastor was a very poor preacher, a very poor teacher, but he was the only guy around. This should give you guys some hope, because he asked her, of course there's other guys around, but hopefully you can find something. What the lady said, he said, how do you get on out here? You got to hear this guy every week. And she said, it's like a chicken out in the yard there. There's a lot of gravel and a lot of rocks and all kinds of stuff, but there's chicken scratch out there and there's a little bit of seed. I got to dig through all that stuff, but if I try hard enough, I'll find some seed for myself. I can find something I can take to myself, because the guy is teaching the Bible. At least he's trying to. So God's able to, even through all that, give me something I can take home with me. Still a means of grace. No matter how poor the communicator is, it's still a means of grace. God's word won't return void. And so be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Again, it's very important with all long-suffering and teaching. So much, we're all slow learners, and we need to just be taught repeatedly the same things as we get them. But we're to be patient. There's no place for sheep beating from the pulpit. Jesus didn't say, Peter, if you love me, beat my sheep. He said, feed my sheep. With all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Tragically, this would happen right there in Ephesus, even with this warning. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And then in 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And that to me is the best definition of expository preaching you could have right there. Expository just means explaining, drawing out from the passage what's there. Give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. You read it, you draw out what's there, and then you exhort people to apply it to their lives. Paul said, till I come. Well, Paul died. He's not coming, but a greater than Paul is coming. And I think until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's our business, it's the business of a pastor to be giving attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So look at verse 20 here. Paul says to them how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he kept back nothing that was helpful, and he would testify to Jews and to Greeks. Christ came to break down all walls of prejudice. There's no place for any kind of prejudice in the Christian life at all. I mean, the sinful prejudice. Obviously, we distinguish between unbelievers and believers. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers and so on. But the gospel is for all people, and there's no place for anybody to make distinctions and to harbor any kind of prejudice against somebody. Paul just gave the same message to Jews and to Greeks. Certainly he would do things differently based on a person's background. You would be talking to perhaps a Mormon different from a Muslim. But without prejudice, God loves all people. Bible says desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul preached without prejudice. The second thing he says is he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, turning from sin, a U-turn on the road of life, and then faith in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. We've talked about it in the past, but repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. There's no repentance, no true repentance without faith, and there's no true faith without repentance. In our day, there's a lot of antinomianism. It's just a word that speaks of against the law is all it means. There's a lot of people who are basically teaching that you can be a Christian, have no change whatsoever in your life, but you shouldn't ever doubt your salvation because you made a profession of faith. Paul wouldn't do that. Paul's no antinomian, not at all. He says, no, there must be repentance. I'm going to read to you from, we talked about Ezekiel being the watchman who warns. Ezekiel 33, actually won't go, I'll tell you. He gives the same warning that James later does. Be not just hearers of the word, be doers of the word, not merely hearers, deluding yourself. In Ezekiel 33, God tells Ezekiel, you know what? These people say, come and hear the word of God. They love to come and hear the word of God. They sit there as my people, and they delight in what you say, but they don't do it. They don't do what you say. And he says, you're like a guy that can play a musical instrument and sing real well. They love to come and hear it, but they still don't do it. Paul was someone who would warn against that, say, no, you've got to repent. We've got it. When it comes down to it, all the affection and emotion thing, we've got to be taking the steps as well. There has to be repentance. There has to be repentance. We're not antinomians. I had a friend years ago who, his church, he said their denomination was really discussing homosexuality and trying to decide if people are born that way or if they become that way at an early age or what it was. And many of those same clergy from the same denomination now are all for homosexual marriage. The Bible says no, it's a sin. You won't inherit the kingdom of heaven if you walk in the practice of those things. Certainly a Christian could struggle with homosexual desires just like any other sin, but you can't live in that lifestyle. You certainly can't. You're going to go get married and just flaunt that lifestyle. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be a popular message for us to share, but that's what the Word of God teaches. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 15. Jesus says this. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then the very next thing Jesus says is this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Same thing that Paul's warning these Ephesians of. And I find it interesting because not all false teachers are antinomians. There's very legalistic false teachers who will put all kinds of rules on you that that God has never put on you. But it seems to me, perhaps, right after Jesus talks about the narrow gate, he warns of false teachers. Perhaps the false teachers who've done the most damage in the church are the ones who say you don't have to enter through the narrow gate. Raise your hand, walk down the aisle, sign the card, say the prayer, whatever it may be, but you don't have to enter the narrow gate, or we just won't talk about the narrow gate at all. Let's make a profession of faith. Perhaps that's the warning. But Paul is always saying, no, just as his Lord, you have to repent. We've got to turn from our sins. Yes, we're justified by faith, but there has to be repentance. And then verse 22, he says, and see, Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Again, there's the imagery from Ezekiel, the imagery of the watchman. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. We'll close with this. You know, the reason I am committed to what's called expository preaching.